can be found in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, as well as John, as we've been studying here this particular Gospel for a length of time. But in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we will do something, and hopefully it will not be too burdensome to you, but I'm going to compare Scripture with Scripture, which is always a good idea, and I'll give you the references, and you may not really care to turn to each one of them, or you may, but I'll give them to you. In some cases, I may actually read, because when you look at the four Gospel accounts, one of the curious things perhaps to us is that they are not identical. They are not contrary or contradictory. Do not misunderstand. That is not the case either, that there is anything that would be deficient in that way. But what we are talking about here is there are different perspectives that are given. And in those different perspectives, some details appear in one account that don't appear in others. Some of the details are a little more sketchy, and others they are more detailed. And so when you put it all together, you have a composite picture. So we have a challenge before us, if you will, to get everything together and to make sure that we have all the details that are there. But the fact of this, of the matter is, everything very clearly states that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead the third day after he was crucified on the cross of Calvary. There is no reason whatsoever to doubt it. The multiple testimonies that you have, and we will go through, and my purpose in part will be to just put together the whole picture, if you will, that is conclusive about the reality of his resurrection from the dead. When you begin, and as I begin here in John chapter 20, and as we read earlier in our service, it begins with Mary Magdalene, who comes to the tomb, and she does so to further anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read there in that opening verse, the first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark under the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Now, when you read those words that are there, and if I amplify with Luke chapter 24, and I read the opening verses there, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And you can read on further in the parallel there in Luke. But when you read this, though, let's understand exactly what is happening. The Lord Jesus was very hurriedly buried because of the oncoming Passover. We have seen that last Sunday when we were talking about why they broke the legs of the two thieves to hasten their death, because they had to get everybody dead and off the crosses before Passover would begin at sunset. And so then there was a great pressure that was there. Jesus himself is buried very hurriedly in the tomb, as we also saw there that in the last week's study that we made. But in the process, though, in those things, they, because it was hurried, they did not do everything that they wanted to do. Now, having said that, so we have Mary Magdalene is one of the first people that are mentioned to come to the tomb on the day of resurrection, and she comes to further treat the body of the Lord Jesus in the tomb. Now, just back up for a second. That means as far as she was concerned, he would still be dead. She would still find his body, and she would still perform those things for his body as part of her loving service to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing is, when you read this, though, they had known how Jesus was laid in the tomb in the first place. They return, but even as we read here, or if we read the parallel in Luke chapter 24, verse 3, his body is gone. It is taken away. And so then there is a presumption then that is brought along, because I read and I come back to John chapter 20 and verse 2, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that was John who's writing here, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. When you just read the opening verses of these passages, we have a picture of doubt, if you will. They did not anticipate him being raised, at least not yet. They anticipated his body would still be there, and they would have the opportunity to finish the work that they could not on the day that the Lord Jesus died. And so then when you notice as you read verse 2 in John chapter 20, there's a presumption. Somebody stole his body. We need to find it. We need to know where it is so we can kind of put everything back the way it was, and we can take care of his body. We can give it the full treatment that is necessary. But the thing is, the stone was removed. The Roman guards, as you would read in other parallels, they were unconscious. When you read Mark, Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 15, we are told there at the end of the story that the guards were bribed by the Jewish leaders to say that his body was stolen, which was then to reinforce the whole idea contrary to the reality of his physical resurrection from the dead. And then as you read it also in another parallel as well in Matthew chapter 28, the angel gives an answer to their presumption, because when you read in Matthew 28 and you have the angels that are speaking there, and if you pick up in verse 2 of Matthew 28, and I'll just read it for you. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. We've already covered that. But then you come to verse 5. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Verse 6, he is not here. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And then there are further instructions that follow after there. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. There is the invitation to come and see that place where the Lord had been laid by those who buried him there in the sepulcher. Inside that open sepulcher, there is then further evidence that would contradict any idea that Jesus was still dead, because his body is not just missing, it has been moved someplace, it is gone altogether. There are the witnesses who went into the empty tomb, and we have the scriptures that describe what they saw both inside and outside. The women who came in the various passages of scripture, we've already read here in John chapter 20 from verses 3 through 6 how Peter and John run to the sepulcher and enter in. There is the physical evidence that is there. The stone is rolled away from the tomb. The place where his body had been seen laid out is now empty. They saw the linen clothes lie in verse 6, the napkin wrapped separately from the linen wrappings. And when you read those verses that are there, this is going back to John chapter 20. Let me read it, because there's a very important detail that is here. From verse 6, let's read. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, that is, they are by themselves in a place, and the napkin that was about his head and lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now let me just deal with verse 7 here. We have an interesting phenomenon that we've been dealing with, I guess it's been for at least the last 20, 30 years. I don't know exactly where or when it began. Something called the Shroud of Turin. Have you heard about the Shroud of Turin? Shroud of Turin is a very interesting piece of fabric, because it bears the impression of a person, a man, and it has, if you've seen any pictures of it, it has a facial portion, it has an upper torso portion that is there to it. And so there has been all kinds of research that has been done, because there is this presumption, and it's a presumption that has been made, that this must have been the burial cloth of the Lord Jesus. All right, now, that's what we see and that's what we hear from other sources. Let's come back to the Word of God, shall we, in John chapter 20. There was the linen clothes. Those were the wrappings that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea used to wrap the body of the Lord Jesus. We can read that elsewhere. And so there were those things that were wound around his body. And then there is this separate, what's called a napkin here, a separate piece of cloth that was to cover his head or to cover his face. Now, I hope you see where I'm headed here. You see, the Shroud of Turin has both this image of head and upper torso on one continuous piece of cloth. The Bible says there were two different items. There is the linen cloth that was wrapped around his body, and then there was the separate napkin, as it's called here, that was wrapped around his head and around his face. and they remain behind as evidence of the reality of his resurrection from the dead, because it begs the question, how could he move himself being wrapped in linen? And if indeed there were thieves who stole his body, why would they even take the time to change any of the wrappings and so forth whatsoever in order to steal the body? And then to go yet another step, and why are they so neatly wrapped up in their separate places in the tomb? Now, I'm just reasoning from Scripture here, okay? I think, though, from what we read in the Word of God, we can answer the question that whatever the Shroud of Turin is, it is not the burial cloth of the Lord Jesus. And I think there's sufficient evidence for that that is presented to us here, so that for all the arguments and for all the research and everything else that's being done, it can be dismissed out of hand as not being the case that is here. There is so much evidence of the reality of Jesus' resurrection. And yet, accompanying that in the parallel accounts, there is such profound doubt that is not just expressed, but it is demonstrated by the actions of the people who come to the tomb. That lingering unbelief. When you read the account, and if I go back to the Luke 24 passage, and of course there are those who go back to tell the disciples about what they have found. There's the angel's words that were given, and it says, and I'll pick up from verse 10 of Luke chapter 24, and you can just listen. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. Verse 11, and this is where you want to pay particular attention. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. They come bringing a tremendous report. He's risen. He is not here. He is risen, as he said, was the report of the angel. The evidence inside the tomb speaks of the Lord Jesus his body was not taken away. He was not removed involuntarily. He was raised again from the dead. And all those things that had been done for his body have been left behind in the process. What a shame that there are so many who were yet unbelieving. When you read the account from Mark chapter 16, verses 11 through 13, it says, some still mourned and wept. Even for Peter in Luke chapter 24, verse 12, he who had been inside the empty tomb, it says there, and I quote, he departed wondering in himself at that which had come to pass. What a shame for such persistent unbelief. Isn't it a marvelous thing when the Lord shows himself gracious even to those who are so weak? And as the story continues, we see that grace that is suited to their needs by the Lord Jesus personally appearing in body with those who were his followers. Here in the Gospel of John chapter 20, and as you read on further in the verse 14, I'll read from there. Oh, let's pick up verse 13. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She supposed him to be the gardener and said unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. the personal testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. The report that's made to the disciples. There are other times when the Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples. There is the account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. And it says, as you read that account, Jesus hid their recognition from him. And so he just joins them as they're traveling along the road, and they're talking about all the things. And Jesus, what things? You know, and in effect, they say, and you don't know? You know, and they rehearse. And then as the Lord Jesus would make himself known to them, what does he do? He goes back and he rehearses all the prophetic scriptures. Speaking about the reality, yes, of his death on the cross, but also his resurrection from the dead. Their eyes were closed until it came to the time of breaking of bread, it says back there in Luke chapter 24. And all of a sudden their eyes were open and he was gone from their presence. Over and over and over again. Here in John chapter 20, if you read on from verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. The doors were closed, weren't they? Did Jesus have to knock and get in? What does it say? When the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. You would think that that would be sufficient. It says in verse 20, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. But even then, when you read those things, there's still that doubt and that question. I've always wondered where Thomas was in the first time that Jesus appears to his disciples. We're not really given any kind of insight to that whatsoever. But what we do know, though, is that when the Lord Jesus came, they saw him. Verse 20 of John chapter 20 says, and when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Time and again, the evidence that is set forth. Thomas being absent, though, is still the one who has great doubt. It says, and I go down to verse 26 of John chapter 20, after 8 days, again, his disciples were within. They're again secluded behind closed door. With them then came Jesus, the door being shut. Notice that repetition there. And stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And then there's this last phrase, and be not faithless, but believing. What a tragic thing in hindsight to look back and see how weak they were. To see what was necessary to affirm. To Thomas in particular. But the Lord Jesus also here in John chapter 20 speaks to you and to me. And here are his words of encouragement to us. In John chapter 20 verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, he's speaking to Thomas, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And folks, that's you and that's me. We were not here back in the first century. We were not here on earth when the Lord Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We were not here when they found his tomb empty. We were not here when he appeared to his disciples who were hidden away for fear and the doubts that they had. Thomas is just a spokesman, people. So many along the way did not understand or did not believe. The challenge that is given to Thomas is really the same challenge that we have with the gospel even today. Because when you read those words, it is to come to that place. Blessed are they which have not seen yet believed. When you go back earlier, in contrast to verse 27, and be not faithless, but believing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, was the message the apostles would take during the beginning of the church age in the book of Acts. It is always about faith. It's not about works when it comes to salvation. But it is faith that is placed appropriately in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in what He has done for us that we could never do for ourselves. It is not Jesus Christ plus something else. It is Jesus Christ and His finished work alone. What a tragic picture, though, for those who are yet faithless rather than believing. I'm so glad that we read in all four gospel accounts all those things that pertain to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus chastened them for their unbelief. When you read the parallel in Mark 16:14, afterward, He appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen. What a shame. But how gracious the Lord Jesus was, so that there would be no reason to doubt whatsoever in His appearances with them. There is more than enough proof in Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New, for anyone to believe in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. There is nothing lacking whatsoever. It is all very carefully and clearly recorded for us. And whether we look at it in terms of fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, or whether we see it as it actually took place in the records of the Gospels, the message is the same. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It is that same message that brings us down to today. Now, in all these things, there's a summation in verses 30 and 31. And if you think I'm going to end there, I'm not. I'm going to warn you, I'm going to take you someplace else. But I just want to make sure, though, that we have properly brought this together. John chapter 20, verse 30 says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book." But, verse 31, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." We may be given to wonder what other things Jesus did. Maybe someday in glory we'll have a conversation with Him about that and find out more. But you see, it doesn't really matter. Because even as we read these last words written by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the seal of approval has been put on everything that has been recorded to be sufficient. And it is sufficient because, and hear me, it includes both the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection from the dead the third day. We cannot believe one and not the other. We need to consider both. And for that purpose, then, I'm going to turn you back to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. Unbelief will always be a problem, and Paul acknowledges that. If you found 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to read a stretch from verse 12. And Paul writes these words, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Very important phrase. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And he brings it to the grand conclusion in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What is Paul doing here? He is making the case that our faith in Jesus Christ includes not only his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, it must include the reality of his resurrection from the dead. Now, let me just comment on that as to why that is necessary. You see, there is that sacrifice that was made. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. We could go through all the things that pertain to his sacrifice on the cross, the substitutionary sacrifice, our sins in his own body on the tree. We can read all the various passages of Scripture that reflect upon that. And we know that he died on the cross, yes. But here's the problem. If you didn't have the resurrection, you wouldn't have proof positive that what Jesus Christ did on the cross was sufficient for the forgiveness of your sins and mine. The proof, the absolute evidence of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ is that he was raised again the third day from the dead. Paul makes that case here in 1 Corinthians 15 in the grand conclusion. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. You see, you need both in order to find hope in Jesus Christ. And praise God, the Bible tells us the reality of his resurrection from the dead so that we have confidence in the sufficiency of his work. 1 Corinthians 15, I read now from verse 20. Paul, if you will, answers his own question. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Folks, you're a believer here this morning. You're to be thankful not only for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but also for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul explains that very clearly here in this portion of Scripture. The reality of resurrection, something that was also prophesied, going back to Daniel 12:2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There you have the two resurrections of the saved and the lost predicted in Daniel chapter 12. It is that resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us the hope that we need. We know that he was delivered for our offenses, yes, as Paul writes in Romans 4:25, but Paul doesn't end there in Romans 4:25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Christ is risen from the dead. And because he lives, so we too shall live. What a blessing to know that. I'm so glad that Paul was able to make that so very clear. But in all these things, we find ourselves in one of two places, folks. We either with those, like you've already read, those who've heard the story, those who knew Jesus personally, in the first century, those who saw him die on the cross, those who knew where he was buried, and when they didn't find his body in the tomb, They doubted. They jumped to other conclusions than resurrection. We have both the privilege and the opportunity to learn both from the things that are affirming His resurrection and to also take warning that we do not find ourselves in a place of doubt or question, because the record of God's Word is clear. We have a Savior who both died and rose again from the dead. We have a Savior who won the victory for us over sin, over death, yes, and also the grave itself. And therefore, we have hope in Christ, not in this world, not in ourselves, but in Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the eyewitness accounts. And Lord, for us in our privileged position of hindsight, wonder at the doubts, wonder at the questions, wonder at the need for further proof. But Lord, may we look in the mirror and see ourselves and ask a similar question. Is there any reason for us whatsoever to hesitate for even a moment to not trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior? Is there anything in the Scriptures that we have so quickly gone through here today that leaves any room for doubt or question whatsoever? Heavenly Father, we are ever grateful for the record that we have, for the preservation as well as the inspiration of Your Word that gives us that confidence. And we know that these things are written so that we could believe and have complete assurance of the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised again from the dead according to the Scriptures. Lord, what a marvelous thing to see that which was prophesied long ago fulfilled by Him personally and once and for all. Lord, help us here this morning to rejoice in so great salvation as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.